you'll see in your bulletin this morning, I have titled this final sermon on this letter, The Christian's Heart, because I believe these verses reveal something of the heart of the Apostle Paul for the churches, the heart that he has for the churches to whom he writes. He has a genuine concern. We can see this in all of Paul's letters. He has a particular interest in Ephesus, to which he writes this letter, because as we learn from Acts chapter 20, the apostle spent 3 years there. We are told in Acts chapter 20, 3 years proclaiming the gospel in public and from house to house, night and day, unceasingly admonishing everyone with tears. Paul had a genuine interest for Ephesus indeed. And he ends this letter in this note, and I think he shows us, as we have seen all throughout the letter, again, something of his heart for these people. His heart has shown up in the letter, first of all, by the deep concern and the tenderness that comes through what he writes. He is concerned that these people grow in faith. He has been concerned, if you remember, that they understand the gospel very clearly. He has been concerned they understand the pit from which they were dug. He is concerned that they know Jesus Christ fully and that they live in a way that glorifies God. He is concerned that they draw nearer to God in fellowship. He's concerned that they obey the Lord and that their relationships in the family and in the workplace, every relationship that we find ourselves in, would all glorify God. And so this heart has come out in the letter in that way. But it's also come out in the letter because Paul has prayed for this church twice. You remember we looked at one of Paul's prayers in chapter 1. And then we looked at another one of his prayers for the church in chapter 3. And here in these last verses, I think we come across another prayer. These saints and their needs are a matter of personal concern and interest for Paul, and they are indeed the subjects of his own prayer life. That's exactly what we find in these last four verses. Look at them again with me. The first thing Paul does is he commends Tychicus to them. Tychicus, you may remember the name, you may recognize the name. Tychicus was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, and he probably had been for some time. We learn from Acts chapter 20 that Tychicus was a native of Asia and probably even an Ephesian himself. We learn that he traveled with Paul to Troas at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. From Acts 21, we gather that Tychicus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem in order to bring the Jerusalem church monetary relief from the other churches. You remember there were great poverty in Jerusalem. And Paul would go around gathering up money and collecting funds to take to Jerusalem. And Tychicus accompanied him on that. We learn from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus during his second Roman imprisonment. Probably he sent him there to work with Timothy, who had been ordained as the pastor of the Ephesian church. That's partly speculation because we don't know. We just do know that he sent him to Ephesus. And here in verse 21, Paul refers to Tychicus as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. So what all this shows us is that Tychicus was well known by the Ephesians. He was well acquainted with the Apostle Paul, and he was a trustworthy brother in whom Paul had complete confidence. Now, why does Paul send Tychicus to the Ephesians? Well, there's actually two reasons you can see in the text before you. The first is so the church might know how Paul is and what he is doing, he says. Acts chapter 20, you might remember, describes the last time that Paul saw the Ephesian elders. He was with Tychicus, Luke, and many others on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, the Apostle Paul made a brief stop in Miletus. He wanted to bypass Ephesus itself because he knew it would delay him from getting to Jerusalem by Passover. So instead, he bypassed Ephesus and stopped at Miletus. That way he wouldn't be able to see the whole church, but he called the Ephesian elders to him, you remember. And he charged them to care for the flock of God, and he reminded them to be on their guard for wolves in sheep's clothing, the wolves that would rise up in their midst. It was a farewell speech, really, and it was followed by prayer and great weeping, we're told in Acts 20, because they knew that this was probably the last time they would see the beloved apostle, who had again been with them for 3 years. Preaching publicly and from house to house, proclaiming the good news, earnestly praying with them and laboring with them with tears. It had already been prophesied that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem and suffer death at the hand of the Gentiles. So So as Paul writes this letter to Ephesus and the surrounding churches that also received this letter, of course, as he writes this letter from prison, he is so concerned to comfort the brethren that he sends Tychicus with a personal message that they might know how he is and what he is doing, because they genuinely care for him just as he cares for them. But the second reason that he sends Tychicus to the church is so that they might be encouraged by his testimony. Paul not only wants them updated on his situation, he wants them encouraged. He wants them to take heart in the Lord's preservation of him. And he wants them to rejoice with him in the opportunity that he has had to spread the gospel, even in prison, to the guards chained to him, to others he's been able to speak to, other prisoners. The Apostle Paul has had great opportunities, you remember we looked at last Lord's Day. And he does not pray to be released from prison. He prays for the Lord to give him boldness of speech, that he might be a better witness where he is. Paul knew this was where he was called to be, and so he encourages them with Tychicus. So Paul's sending and his commending of Tychicus manifest in a clear way his love and his concern for these Ephesian saints. He's not just keeping in touch. Rather, by Paul's praying for them, and by him asking them to pray for him, and by his sending Tychicus to visit them, by the very letter he sends with Tychicus to them, they are enriching one another. Paul is enriching them, they are enriching him, and the body of Christ is being built up. Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how we build one another up? Such tangible things like that. It's not a miracle. It's not anything dramatic. It's simply visiting, communicating, praying for one another, showing an interest and a concern. That's how the body of Christ is enriched. That's how the body of Christ is built up. The final two verses of Paul's letter reveal, I believe, even more of the apostle's heart for these saints. It was a common practice when you would write a letter to someone, a common practice in the ancient world, to conclude the letter with a wish for the person's good welfare. And that's essentially what Paul does. That's essentially his practice in all of his letters, except that instead of throwing out a wish, Paul closes his letters with a benedictory prayer. And that's what we find here. And he prays for the very blessings upon these saints, the very blessings about which he's been writing in the last six chapters. He prays that the saints will receive peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prays grace on all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The peace for which Paul prays is no foreign thing. It is that peace about which he spoke in great detail in chapter 2, you remember. There we learn that we who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, we were told, without God in the world, we, Paul said, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, who himself is our peace. We've been reconciled, Paul told us, to God and to one another through his work on the cross, so that through faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile enjoy a peaceful access to God as Father. You remember the beauty of it was that the Gentile didn't need to become a Jew to be a Christian, nor did the Jew need to become a Gentile in order to become a Christian. But through faith in Christ, the two are made into a new people. The only way to the Father is through faith in Christ. It's not by circumcision. It's not by something of the Greeks. It is rather through faith. And that's the beauty of what Christ has accomplished. Is the Bible, Paul told us in chapter 2, he made the two into one new man. A third kind, you might say. A special people. Regardless of race, age, color. It doesn't matter. All have been united to God by faith in Christ. And thereby united to one another, they have peace. So we're no longer strangers to salvation, Paul said. Rather, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. And we are a dwelling place for His Spirit. This is the peace for which Paul prays here in the close of his letter, desiring that we will increasingly enjoy our relationship with God as Father. There's no difficult way to reach God. The Bible says God is not far from any of us. Indeed, He is through Christ. By faith in Christ, we come directly to the Father. And this peace, you see, is to be joined, secondly, by love with faith. If you remember, Paul commended the Ephesian saints in chapter 1 for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for their love toward all the saints. And he said it was because of such a wonderful testimony that they had that he did not cease to give thanks for them, remembering them in his prayers. You remember in chapter 5, Paul urged them to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ loved them. And of course, the very practical exhortation for husbands in chapter 5, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So Paul's closing prayer is that their genuine faith in Christ might increasingly show itself in love toward one another. Isn't that how we show our faith? Faith is to be shown. Faith is to be seen, which is why James says faith alone saves no one, because true saving faith always shows itself. And Paul here prays that their faith would show itself in greater love toward one another, which means sacrifice, doesn't it? Which means going without at times, which means upholding others. It can be difficult to love, but that's what Paul prays for. But notice in verse 23, notice where these blessings of peace and love with faith come from. Paul says they come from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This echoes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember that, where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." There's no peace with God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is peace, and who therefore brings peace to those who look to Him in faith. And there's no love. There's no love for one another outside of the Lord Jesus, who first loved us and therefore gave Himself up for us on the cross. And where is faith in Christ as Savior unless God grants it to us as a gift? So what Paul prays is that God might grant these blessings, drawing sinners to Himself and drawing saints as well closer to Him. That's what Paul prays for. Finally, in verse 24, Paul prays that grace will be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, with love incorruptible. It's an interesting phrase, a very interesting sentence. There's lots of discussion about where that word incorruptible goes. What does it really describe? Well, surely the point is made that Paul prays for grace. And if we need anything, we need grace, don't we? We need grace to believe. We need grace to live holy. We need grace to deny self. We need God's grace to overcome temptation. We need grace to stand in the armor of God. We need grace to effectively use the weapons of our warfare. We need grace to love. We need grace to forgive one another. And we need grace in light of our sins, in light of our many failures, and even in light of our shameful rebellion at times. We need God's grace. But notice who it is that receives grace. It is those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible or a sincere love. Sincerity doesn't mean that our arrows won't fall short sometimes. Our arrows will fall short of the target. But sincerity means that we aim correctly. Sincerity means that we're not counterfeit in our desire to glorify God, that we're not whitewashed, we're not pretense. We are genuine and sincere. We are genuine and real. It means we love the Lord Jesus Christ with a sincere love, because that's the only proper response to the one who loved us so sincerely as to lay down his life as a ransom, that we might be saved. Paul prays for grace upon those who love the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. We should examine our own heart about our love for Christ. Is it a genuine, sincere love? Or is it a love of convenience? Is it a love so that we might look good in front of others? Sincerity. So here I believe we have the heart of the apostle laid open before us. He cares that the churches which pray for him might know how he is. He cares that the saints might be encouraged in their walk with Christ. And he sincerely desires that they might abound in peace, love, and grace. How does your care for God's people show itself? Think about that. Here I believe we see again how the apostle's care and concern shows itself. Writing this letter, praying for the saints, asking the saints to pray for him, sending Tychicus, his co-laborer, that he might encourage them. Several questions come to my mind. Do we love the saints? If we care for the saints, then do we visit them? As Paul here sends Tychicus to visit the people. Do we keep the saints abreast of what God is doing in our life? Do we share with one another what God is doing? Whether it's blessing or chastisement, the church is encouraged when God is at work in our hearts. Do we encourage one another? Do we pray for the saints, as Paul here prays for the Ephesian saints? I don't believe we can expect to grow in unity and in strength as God's people unless we show our care and concern for one another in tangible ways similar to what Paul does for the church of Ephesus. As we close out this epistle together this morning, I want to humbly offer my own commendations to you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ and as your pastor. First of all, following Paul's example in Acts 20:32, I simply commend you to God. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We have had the privilege this last year of going through this letter, and it has been an immense joy to myself, and I pray it has been to you. But it is God's word, as God's word, that is your blessing. And I commend you to your God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to enrich you and to strengthen you in your faith. Secondly, I commend you to the communion of the saints. And I would encourage you not to ever underestimate your great need for the fellowship that occurs in God's house. The greatest advances in holiness are made in the context of the encouragement and the service of one another, both of which are empowered by the means of grace, which we find here in God's house. Thirdly, for any here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then I commend you personally to that repentance toward God and that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that alone can save you from your sin. Because no matter how much you may have liked the sermons that I have preached on Ephesians, no matter how much you may have learned over the past 13 months in this book together, if you have yet to look to Christ, if you have yet to look to God in repentance and Christ in faith, then Paul has been very clear in this letter. You are still dead in your sins and under the expectation of eternal judgment. Neither your knowledge nor your morality will save you from God's righteous judgment. Paul has made that clear. You must, as must we all, you must come to Christ in faith. You must come repenting of your sins and looking to Christ as Savior, or you will have no share at all in the blessings that Paul has been writing about and of which I have been preaching these last many months. And finally, let me say that the peace, the love, and the grace for which Paul prays in these closing verses serve as the substance of my prayer and my heart's desire for you as your pastor. The God of eternal peace, electing love, and saving grace calls to you now. And I would encourage you not to turn a deaf ear to His call, nor a blind eye to His Savior. Instead, you must be encouraged to draw near to Christ and know the blessings of your redemption. Receive afresh, even this morning, the treasures stored up for you in Christ, and enjoy that rich communion that only comes from God's Spirit. Because God, who cannot lie, has promised that whoever calls on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. Amen.